Well, you dear souls, I'm so privileged to be speaking from this platform. So I just feel the Lord has established, ordained this occasion. It will probably strain you to follow and to understand me. I'll try and speak carefully. I've got a number of books out in the hallway. They are all superb, Holy Spirit inspired and anointed. I don't even like to take the time to speak of them because every speaker speaks of his books. But can I say that this one volume, Apostolic Foundations, is classic, and that if you have the courage, the tenacity, the stamina to read it through, it will be life-changing. This book just came off the press this week, True Fellowship. Pastor asked me what it's about. It's the genius of what the church is in its relationship. It's something that you haven't yet begun to glimpse, but need to. And it comes out of almost 30 years of intensive community life. I'm on loan from northern Minnesota to Brooklyn, which is my birthplace. So we've learned some remarkable lessons of what it means about life together. It's one thing to hold a nice face on Sunday, but how are we on Monday with the same saints, and Tuesday, Wednesday, under duress and under difficult conditions, which we knew as we lived beneath the poverty level for the first 10 years of our community existence. This is drawn out of the blood, sweat, and tears of a sacrificial people. What shall I say? Spirit of Truth? By the way, all these books are in many languages. French, German, Russian, Hebrew. This is in Lithuanian. The book on the Holocaust just came out in Portuguese. And another language, Bulgarian. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have a single book in Spanish. Because you guys don't know me, don't know the value of this material, and you've not prayed for Spanish. I pray one day it will come. There's a booklet that we're going to advertise in the New York Times for Jewish readers. We're not clever enough to know how to devise that advertisement that will attract Jews sufficient to request a booklet that will challenge them through and through. Charlie and I are missionaries to the Jews. I preceded him as the director of the New York work, but I can say that I've never seen anything as sharp and as brave as this booklet is for Jewish consideration. Now thoroughly revised and soon to be published again in a new form. But this will be a remarkable primer for you on how to understand the Jewish mentality, mindset, and how to speak to Jews, because if you don't, you're neglecting your primary call and your distinctive as the church, as you'll hear from me in short order. So look at the books outside. Be blessed by them. It'll require your dictionary, but that won't hurt you, because competence in communication and language is a distinctive of the church. So, now, I'm a prophetic man, dear saints. That means that I'm required to speak things that often contradict that which is visible. You may have that impression this morning. But I have to speak what the Lord has given, but with this enjoinder, that it's not only for you, it's through you and out to the larger church. So receive what you can as applicable to yourself, and pray for the tenor of this word as it goes out into the charismatic mainstream for a critical consideration that for which the Lord has uniquely fitted me. Prophetically. So, Lord, be with my mouth. We're willing to be offended. We're willing to be turned upside down and inside out. There's nothing that we hold that is so sacrosanct with us that you cannot finger it and do with it what you will. We're yours, my God. We thank you for bringing us as far as you have. I've enjoyed this service. It's a testimony, my God, to the quality and character of this church, its congregation, its leadership. But there's yet more. There's something further. And let me be the mouthpiece, my God, to sound it for a first time in their hearing and in their consideration. Something pivotal. I'm asking largely, Lord, and it's for this word that I've fasted 3 or 4 days, not to boast, but to show you that I think that this is an occasion of uttermost significance that requires as much consecration before God as I could give in separation, fasting, and prayer. I'm hoping that it will be foundational. I'm hoping that you'll mark this day, that from this word, something has come into your consideration that will affect your every category. So, Lord, come, precious God, and speak your heart in love to this people through this servant. Receive our gratitude for the privilege of it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. It's rare for me to read from notes or even an outline, but I wanted to be so careful for this occasion that I actually wrote almost an entire message out. And I had to give it a title, so the title is Israel and the Church, the Issue of Contemporary Worship. What? What has contemporary worship got to do with Israel and the Church? And the answer is everything. We stand in a place of danger as charismatic believers, aided and abetted by instrumentation, amplifiers, familiar choruses, and all the kinds of things that lend itself to jubilant worship. The only problem is that we can affect a certain atmosphere that we enjoy profoundly and even think to identify it as being the presence of God Himself. It may well be on some occasions, but I think it's more rare than we know. So we're in an area of sensitive danger in the field or the area of worship. If you know Watchman Nee, how many people know that name? Watchman Nee. Oh, how embarrassing that so few. One of the great giants of the 20th century, who spent over a quarter of a century in a communist prison camp in China, but one of the outstanding teachers of the faith, who wrote a book in the 1920s called The Latent Power of the Soul, and warned the church before the advent of amplifiers that the greatest threat to its integrity and its reality is the issue of worship and musicality and instrumentation and voice. Because through it, the power of the soul itself can be very much affected. And I believe that we have come to a time, and I'm a man who travels the world and have been in churches and denominations of every kind, where I believe that we have come to such a state that we can't even anymore distinguish, many of us, between soul and spirit. The two have become blurred, and the spirit has been eclipsed by the soul, which is a faculty in us that loves to be responsive to music and to sound, to pageant, to demonstration, and all of these things. I'm one of those strange men who keeps his heart with all diligence. I'm one of those strange men who jealously guards that deposit that has been obtained in 39 years of believing that has to do with the exquisite ministry of the Holy Spirit that has to be guarded lest it be trampled upon or confused or blurred. And that makes me often to stick out like the proverbial sore thumb, because everybody else seems to be having a ball, but my spirit is strangely untouched. So, what has this to do with Israel and the Jew? In one of my devotional readings of this past week, Oswald Chambers, do you know that name? Okay. He writes, those times, the exalted times, the transcendent times, those rare moments that come in our lifetime as believers are the gift of God entirely. You cannot give them to yourself when you choose. We are in God's presence by God's act. And our great danger and threat is simulating and seeking, probably unconsciously, to create what we think and believe to be the presence of God. He reminds us that's a no-no. That's a gift. A gift is given. A gift cannot be compelled or commanded. It comes when He will, not when we will. And so there's a danger of almost manipulating or eclipsing God by what we ourselves can generate, wanting so much to have a sensation of something palpable that moves us that we call the presence of God. I'm saying not only you cannot do that, you should not do that. You should not even aspire to that. For to have that even as a desire is not only illegitimate, but corrosive and threatening and destructive of the things that are of the Spirit. Whatever is self-initiated, however well-meaning its motive, is not of God. He alone is Creator King, who dispenses what He wills when He wills, from the throne of heaven. The issue of the throne, the issue of the kingdom, the issue of the God who gives as mercy is the whole issue of the faith. And it's the issue of the church's mandate toward the Jew to communicate the sense of God that comes from the throne of God, and that there's a certain respect and a waiting and a hesitation on the part of the mature body of Christ that will not seek to emulate or simulate or counterfeit that which alone can come from God. We would prefer to wait in silence than we should run the risk of generating something that precludes God and is not from the throne, but from our own activity. What comes from God is a gift. You cannot and you should not seek to initiate anything, however well-meaning your intention. The question is, if the service proves not to be a real doozy, and you feel that you've not been at church, and you have not been amply blessed, will you come back? Will you be a person that can wait upon the Lord in patient silence? That you'll not automatically initiate a service by going into the worship routine, and you'll not feel uncomfortable? Because the issue of waiting is the issue of priesthood. And the issue of priesthood is the issue of apostolicity, the issue of what is authentically apostolic. I am jealous for this dear man's apostolic calling, and I'm jealous for the whole apostolic calling of the church itself. But if we are a self-initiating people who want to be gratified by what we enjoy, by that which we ourselves promote in the use of our own instrumentation and amplifiers, not waiting on God for that which can only come from the throne, we are seriously threatening the whole character and genius of the church as the church. For that church which is not apostolic is not the church at all. It's only a cultural Sunday phenomenon of a kind that might provide a modicum of benefit, but will not touch the great issues of life and time of eternity. Our priestly waiting on Him is that profound respect and acknowledgement which is at the very heart and foundation of ourselves as the church. And every Sunday we are tested in this area. The whole game could be won or lost over the issue of worship. Now what shall I say? I wish I had a dollar for every time I had found myself in competition or striving or some kind of tension between myself as the bearer of the word and a worship team or a worship leader. There's something rising in our generation, and I've been around now almost 40 years as a believer, where worship is taking on proportions beyond anything that we ever knew a generation ago. It's becoming almost a thing in itself. And now the commendable church is the church that has the better worship. What does that mean, better? More musical? More skilled? more programmed. So every visitation of God is a mercy. This speaking is a mercy. If God does not give me mercy, dear saints, I'll collapse all over myself, however well-meaning my intention. So look at what is involved already in the issues of the faith as it relates to worship. The issue of the throne from the God who gives, and he gives as a gift, which is a mercy, because we are called in a profound mandate to the Jew to extend mercy that they might obtain mercy. But if we ourselves are not the conscious recipients of mercy, Sunday by Sunday and occasion by occasion, in what can only come from God from the throne, how shall we give what we ourselves have not obtained or consciously understood? We rest on the mercy of God. So when we automatically begin up the tempo, we're almost excluding God. We ourselves are wanting to establish something instead of waiting for the mercy of God to be revealed and to be expressed. This is a call for maturity. And unless we are in that maturity, we have nothing to say to the Jewish community. Because we're called, as I've said, to extend mercy that they might receive mercy, and they're going to need mercy in the days that are ahead as God tightens the screws and makes Jewish existence difficult, painful, not only in Israel, but all over the world, including this city. I'm expecting apocalyptic devastation for Jews worldwide in what is called the time of Jacob's trouble, that if they don't receive mercy from us, they will expire. The redeemed of the Lord, who return to Zion, which is yet future, and allows the king to come and establish his throne in Zion, when they shall call on the name of the Lord, blessed are they who call upon the name of the Lord. You'll not see me till you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is the whole issue of the Lord's coming and his kingdom. And it waits for a surviving remnant of Jews sifted worldwide in a last days apocalyptic trial and devastation called the time of Jacob's trouble. There are 2 million Jews in this city, and Brooklyn, where from where I come and have been and born, is the largest Jewish residential neighborhood. You're only a stone's throw from Borough Heights and the Orthodox Jewry of this city and many such communities. And yet, how much is their existence part of your consciousness? How much do you realize that you're very distinctive of what you are as the church is relative to them? That by your mercy, they will receive mercy, and that have they stumbled that they should fall? Is God permanently finished with them? Paul answers the questions in Romans 11. God forbid you should think that. It's only a temporary fall, so that you, who were wild branches and far off and without God and hope in the world, as the pastor shared this morning, can come in and be brought into their covenants, hopes, and promises, even into the commonwealth of Israel itself, so as to move them to jealousy. But will they be moved to jealousy if all they shall see from us is soulish performance in religious activity, which is moving and emotional and gratifying, but has not its origin from the throne? They need to see in Gentiles what priestliness is, that knows how to wait, and that waiting is a form of dying. But because we are so jealous for the excellency of God and those things which are only given to us as gift, we would much rather risk a failed service than we should risk the loss of this ministration that comes to us as a mercy. You can see that beginning to take the Jew into your consideration affects every category. And so I can say, after almost 40 years in the faith, traveling worldwide, having just come back from Brazil and Chile and Macedonia and Bulgaria and 10 cities in the Ukraine, Russia, London, and Wales, and now settled in Brooklyn, that when I look at the condition of the church worldwide, I have to suspect that the root of every malady, every malaise, every want in the church can, in the last analysis, be attributed to this: a failure to consciously understand and to embrace the mystery of Israel and the church, the call of ourselves to that people, whom we ourselves would not have chosen, who irritate us and rub us the wrong way and have every kind of characteristic that turns us off as Gentiles. And yet, except that we extend mercy, except that we move them to jealousy, there's no avenue for their salvation. The deliverance of God to Israel must come out of Zion. But the Zion is the, for which God waits to come out from is not some flaky charismatic thing that we can produce and enjoy. The Zion out of which the deliverance of Israel comes and all mankind is the ultimate statement of God's perfection in the church that waits, in the church that is priestly, in the church that worships God in spirit and in truth, and would rather pull out the plug from its amplifiers than take the risk of simulating or imitating what can only be given from God. Bless you. My fear was that you would interpret my remarks as being some kind of subtle attack on Hispanic culture, temperament, and personality. Because I know you like that kind of thing. Maybe, therefore, it's more of a sacrifice for you, being Latin, to void and to resist and be consciously careful of the issue of soul and manipulation than it would be for congregations that are not as easily moved. I don't know. But I know this. We're not going to be to Israel what God is wanting, except we're willing to forfeit and put aside and lose even those things that have been traditionally dear to us in the forms that we have embraced that preclude God and the authentic things that He wants to give that we might ourselves be authentic. You'll have to hear this tape a couple of times. So, the mystery of which Paul, all the more now in the last days, would not have us to be ignorant, is that the church, which is ignorant or indifferent to that crucial mandate, forfeits its apostolic credential as the church. How shall I say this? You'll have to take it by faith on my authority. That the issue of Israel in the last days and the redemption of that house and the establishment of Zion and the return of the Lord and His whole theocratic rule is the number one issue for the church of any significance anywhere in the world, let alone New York City, the place of 2 million Jews. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you become wise in your own conceit. It's the one warning of Paul for which there's a penalty in forfeiting a mystery that he considers so central that he gives 3 chapters to it in the book of Romans, his most systematic exposition of his apostolic understanding of the faith, of which scholars say that everything from chapter 1 to 8 is preparation, and everything from chapter 12 to 16 is the after effect of the central theme of Paul, which was the distinctive of his whole apostolic life and thought, namely, the mystery of Israel. The restoration of Israel after 2,000 years or more of apostasy, a last day's return through the church. How can we be the church and ignore so weighty a mandate and call? And as any of you dear souls know, we Jews are tough. And Paul himself acknowledges that in the book of Romans. He says, they are the enemies of the gospel for your sake. For our sake, yes, because we're soft touches, because we take the easy routes, because we'd rather go to some other Spanish-speaking country. I'm sure the needs are great, but we exclude and circumvent those people that are right under our nose who are the greatest test of the authenticity of our faith and the truth of our spirituality. What then are we bringing to the Spanish-speaking world if we have not gone to the Jew first and then also the Spanish-speaking Greek? I'd like to go on that trip. And I'm itching to go to Cuba. So we need to not spurn the mystery to which we are called, for it is the church's very distinctive, as it was for Paul. This we reveal and violate every Sunday when we automatically initiate our own worship, through a tumult of amplified sound and instrumentation, as if we could by our own effort bring down only what can be sent. And the word send is so critical, like mercy, like the throne. Send is at the very root of the word apostolic. An apostle is a sent one. I trust that I'm a sent one to you today, and I'm bringing a sent word from the throne of heaven. Sending is the genius and the heart of what is apostolic and prophetic. So we must not preclude or keep God from that which he would send by first initiating our own devices. In that an apostle is a sent one, we violate the very nexus, the heart of apostolicity rooted in the respect for what is alone divinely given as sent. We have got to respect that which is sent. And if we'll not respect it in worship, will we respect it in messengers? The danger then is that the word apostolic becomes a title. It loses its cogency because we have forgotten that the heart of the word is sent. And God says in Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they call upon him if they don't believe? And how shall they believe unless one preach? And how can one preach except he be sent? There's that word again. I want to rub it like a grit right into your soul. Sent. God doesn't send amateurs. He doesn't send soulish and immature believers. He sends the seasoned, the temperate, those who have a history and a preparation in him. Because the word that Israel is waiting for in its ignorance is a sent word. Now, when they hear that word, it's not only that they are informed, but that it creates faith. For the word that is sent is a creative word issuing from a sending body, in the hearing of which faith itself is created and established. The Jews are tough. They are a test. And they'll not be moved by four spiritual laws or five. They're not looking for or will be responsive to a gimmick. What they don't know, what that they're waiting for, and God is looking to us to provide it, is an authentically sent word from a sent preacher who speaks the words of God and not formulas. And he's sent from a sending body who knows how critical that ministry and call is and are willing themselves to be in prayer and fasting for the bringing forth of that word alone by which faith can be created to believe. We've got to respect these words, dear saints. We have a special vocabulary. Throne, given, sent, gift, mercy. These are the epical, foundational words that constitute our reality. And if we slight them, we ourselves become unreal. Can you think of anything more tragic than that entity which God calls to be the statement of the ground and pillar of truth in a world that is flaky and full of counterfeit things and advertising and false things and a whole mishmash of things that have destroyed the minds and souls of men and lead them into passive destruction, that the church is the one entity in the world that has come down from heaven that is real, that is authentic through and through, that is the Word made flesh, and that if we lose this authenticity, it is an irreplaceable loss. And we'll not even have it unless we consciously seek it. Unless we're consciously and continually at war with all that threatens that which is authentic and real. We mustn't ourselves become performers. We should be willing to stagger and choke and splutter and find it difficult to find words. That we should be smooth for every occasion and know how to conduct and bring forth a service that people can go home having enjoyed it. There's a greater issue than our enjoyment. It's the glory of God forever. Paul says, unto him be glory in the church. I can almost paraphrase and say, unto him be authenticity in the church. Unto him be priestly waiting in reality in the church. Because those things constitute God's glory. They are his very essential character. And it's unto him be glory. If it's unto us be amusement, unto us be satisfaction, unto us be enjoyment, unto us know that we've been in a good service, There's no basis for glory whatsoever, only satisfaction. So I want to say this, you dear saints, if you'll not have me again, I hope you will, that unless you are jealous for the glory of God as the primary purpose for your being, you cannot aspire to and you cannot attain apostolic reality and be to the Jew in the last days what you must. And there is inevitable collision between the jealousy for God's glory and those things that pertain to our own satisfaction. The thing is that we have so confused the one with the other that if we think that we haven't enjoyed it, that is the glory of God. And we can reach a certain kind of crescendo in which we can easily be tipped over to thinking that it's so. So I'm just expressing some safeguards, some concerns, if we have an authentic heart to be what God intends for us that we should in this great borough of Brooklyn, in this great city of New York, which is more the Jerusalem of world Jewry than the Jerusalem of the Middle East. This is the effectual citadel of power and influence of Jews in the world. And they are relatively untouched, unmoved, and have not even an awareness of our existence. And maybe we have been wise to withhold ourselves, for until we come to the place of apostolic and prophetic authenticity, what have we to say to them? When it comes to performing, you can't match them. They have their eloquent rabbis. They have the advantage of Hebrew liturgy. They have generations-old hymns and songs and melodies and things like that that we couldn't even begin to approximate. So how then shall we move them to jealousy? By turning up our amplifiers, by the perfection of our musicality, or by some other dimension that they never would least expect to find, especially in Gentiles, which they themselves should have been exhibiting if they had not been broken out from their own tree, and you have been grafted in to bear a fruit of so distinct of a kind, that is so authentically apostolic, prophetic, spiritual, and priestly, that they will be moved to jealousy when they behold it expressed through you. Not only are the Jews waiting, but the powers of darkness are looking upon us this morning. The principalities and the powers of the air, of which I suspect you know as little about as you do the mystery of Israel. Because my experience has been that the one mystery is profoundly connected with the other. And that the issue of the principalities and powers of the air that underlies all reality, though invisible, is the issue. And if they can say of us, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? I don't care how happy our services are. I don't care how much we enjoy them. We have missed the boat and missed the point. Better to be feared and recognized as being formidable by the powers of darkness than we should go home and celebrate ourselves for what we have enjoyed of a Sunday morning. But how many of us even have so much as this intention or this awareness that there's a conflict on of a cosmic kind with a whole invisible realm of spirit power, and that the one thing that they're compelled to recognize and before which they must bow is the same authenticity found in Jesus and in Paul, and that, but not yet in us. But who are you? Jesus we know. Paul we know. We're required to know. Because what they are is so unquestionable in their totality toward God and His purposes. But who are you? You put up a good show. You give the impression, but we see through the facade of those things that are visible or auditory, and we don't see and we're not compelled to recognize that one authority that would make us balk. Better to be feared by the powers of God than to be applauded by men. The fact of the matter is, so long as we are attuned to being applauded by men, we'll never fear, make them to fear us. So I'm not only speaking this morning, I'm demonstrating. I'm not seeking to be applauded by men. I'd love to be for you all that God would intend, but I'm taking a colossal risk of speaking in such a way as to threaten or to preclude any possibility of a continuing relationship. And it's got to be that. Don't you understand? This jealousy for God requires that willingness to risk and forfeit in order to be the instrument of authenticity before God and before men. I'm not only speaking, I'm demonstrating the thing to which you yourself are called. For unless the church is itself a prophetic entity as well as apostolic, how then is it the church? We don't have the greater sense of the cosmic and epical struggle against the principalities and powers of the air than we do of the mystery of Israel. For as I have said, the two are inextricably joined. As you begin to open yourself to what Paul calls the mystery of Israel in Romans 11, at the very same time, you'll find also an access to realms of things that you have brushed by and not considered till now and must. It's the issue of reality itself which is at stake when we construe the presence of God and the counterfeit that we have sweatily created with ear-splitting volume and beat and the ostensibly ecstatic faces of our worship leaders who evidently are being carried away in repeated mantras until the effect desired is obtained. Someone had wisely said, worship teams should not be seen. They should perform their ministry in the back of the church rather than the front. Because I often wonder, you see the peculiar duck that I am, when I see these ecstatic faces being transported, and I myself, my own spirit, is unmoved, what is transporting them? Or are they under a certain kind of unspoken obligation to look ecstatic in order to affect the kind of atmosphere and response that is desired in the congregation? If we have become reduced to that, we have become performers. We're on the world stage, not God's. We're not acting within the context of the cosmic proportions of the faith that is the call to maturity, and we'll not tolerate any such thing. And what does it do to the speaker? It cues the speaker. A whole crescendo has been developed of excitement and anticipation, and here he comes, the man of faith and power, and what is he required to do but to carry on in the same mode and spirit in that which has preceded him in worship? I often marvel that when I have a solemn note to speak, or even a mournful note, that the sensitive worship leaders are not even aware of the word that is to come, and the thing that they're playing and performing is altogether antithetical and in collision with what I am required to speak. Something's amiss. There ought to be a consonance and a harmony and agreement, that we don't have a program, or that we don't have to get the people revved up on a sleepy Sunday morning, and that if God is wanting to strike a mournful and solemn and serious note, we're prepared to receive that, and our worship will reflect it and prepare us for the hearing and the speaking of such a word. We have not heard too many solemn and high, serious messages, but more of the hyped kind of thing that we have come to expect and we even desire from our speakers. In the end, we have created a pseudo-reality, P-S-E-U-D-O, which means false, a false reality. It's a seeming reality. But it's not an authentic reality. It's a religious excitement that must not disappoint the need for a Sunday fix on those whose week-long activity in the world necessitates the daily neglect of God. What are you saying, Brother Katz? I'm saying that those who have lived carnally in the week come on a Sunday morning for a fix of a certain kind, which if they don't receive, they'll be disappointed. And that we consciously or unconsciously lend ourselves to providing that very thing. And so long as you're satisfied with a week of negligence and carnality and indifference to God, without worship, without prayer, without a morning's devotional time, without seeking the Lord, without an abiding consciousness of Him, His purpose, and His will, you're already bringing into the congregation a weight and a density that no amount of musicality is going to penetrate. And ought not to even try. If you want the quality of things that are apostolic to characterize this congregation, you're going to have to do something about the daily character of your life. And I suspect being Hispanic, it's slovenly, it's neglectful, it's fleshly, it's rather watching the TV or enjoying this or that. It's not the kind of thing that would get up early. and seek the Lord in a devotional time before even the daylight breaks. You're up late, too late, blabbing and talking and carrying on and all those kinds of things that make sleeping in a necessity. And then come in a drugged stupor on a Sunday morning, waiting for the roulette reel to take place in such a kind that will penetrate your sloth. We ought not to be in the business of accommodating people in that condition. And if you're serious about God, you have an obligation in the week to fit yourself and prepare yourself and bring yourself to a place where you don't have to be primed and pumped and moved and manipulated. Where you can wait on God and be comfortable in waiting, because you're waiting on Him daily in the early morning devotional time. Because you're a thinker. Because your prayer times are not only devotional, but that you're theologically minded. And you wrestle with and dig into the Scripture and read serious literature about the Word of God. These are the kinds of things that constitute maturity. We have to keep our hearts with all diligence, lest they blur or even lose what little authenticity we already possess. Suffering in the flesh and the filling up of the afflictions of Christ for His body's sake, which is the church, is the experience of some in this very congregation and in every congregation who agonize while you're rejoicing. While you're having a blast, and you think this is great, and you call someone up out of the congregation, takes the handheld mic, and he really rivets that last chorus to get you to a place where you're ready to go, someone in the congregation, far from rejoicing, is anguishing. Because he or she, as the daughter or son of Zion, knows that that kind of behavior and conduct is not facilitating the maturity of the saints, and even blurs the issue of spirit in the name of soul. It's a suffering for those who have to bear that, but it's a suffering that remains for the body's sake, that the church might become the Zion out of which Israel's deliverance issues. These alone know that worship is only worship when it is for its own sake, when it's for our sake, when it's to affect an atmosphere or a mood, or move the service along, or bring it to a certain kind of condition, it is no longer for Him. Unto Him be glory in the church, not unto us. Worship is exclusively for Him. And what if He would be more blessed by our silence than by our sound? If we have any other motive, however well-meaning, it ceases to become worship and becomes instead the issue of manipulation and control, the celebration of man. We should shrink from the faintest affinity to transform ourselves by affecting our own atmosphere, which the Apostle Paul condemns and identifies in 2 Corinthians 11, that even the false apostles make themselves, transform themselves, even to being ministers of light. So we have to be very jealous if we have an apostolic call, and I'm sure that you do, or I wouldn't be here. Not to transform ourselves, not to affect something by ourselves, by what we can initiate, but to wait for the gift that comes from the throne of heaven when He will and as He will. And if it doesn't come, we're not disappointed. For there's no disappointment in Jesus. He does all things well, and His silences are more profound than our sound. The times are the gift of God entirely. You cannot give them to yourself when you choose. We ought not even to choose it, let alone attempt to produce it, for out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. God will lead us through every barrier into the inner chamber of the knowledge of Himself, but it will require giving up or relinquishing those formidable barriers of tradition and style that we ourselves have created. And it's that knowledge of God, of what He is in Himself, the triune mystery that can only be conveyed and communicated by God, by His Spirit, to that people who are fitted for it and have forfeited anything that would threaten it, that will move Jews to jealousy. We have got to communicate to them a sense of their own God, which they lack, and which we purportedly obtain and enjoy. So I repeat, the issue of the Jew is the issue of the church. The foundational respect and willingness to wait Sunday by Sunday for that alone which is sent is the issue of that which is apostolic and priestly. The saving word that comes to Israel must be sent from a sending body, which I pray and trust you will desire to be if you will receive this word this morning as a sent word. Test number one, what have we heard this morning and from whom has it come? Is this some idiosyncratic thing that comes from some Jewish guy who has his own perspective? Or is this the word sent from the throne of heaven in the divine jealousy of God over you? You need to decide that. It's the beginning of a respect for what is sent. And you need to maintain that respect and keep it. If we are to be to them what God intends, for to be to them what God intends is to be an answer for all mankind. So let me conclude in prayer. And that quote from the Psalms, the things that I would have enjoyed sharing, that the singers and the players on instruments shall be there in Zion, for all my springs are in thee. And of Zion it shall be said, the Most High himself shall establish her. For when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So Lord, give us a jealousy for the word Zion. What does that mean? It eclipses anything that we have understood about the meaning of the word charismatic, Pentecostal. It's ultimate. It's a statement of divine perfection in his body. And it comes, my God, through discipline, through true faith, through prayer, which is beyond utility, beyond putting to you the petitions of the things we need. It's prayer that becomes devotional. It's prayer that is communion with you and not just the putting before you of petitions for our own need. Lord, I pray for this congregation that it will be an outpost of Zion in Brooklyn, New York, that the apostolic thing will not be some little flim-flam title that we can invoke or be received from men, but it be an authentic statement of the truth to which we are called and which we're jealous to obtain, no matter the cost, no matter the offense to men, no matter their disappointment, that will not go along to play the game and set the stage to give to the carnal, the casual, and the indifferent the kind of high that they expect on a Sunday morning when they live casually and carnally all the week long. Give a jealousy, give a courage to my dear brother and to the leaders with him of this congregation in a single eye to perfect that Zion out of which deliverance to Israel comes and will only come. Bring, my God, the consciousness of this people, the Jew and Israel, to this church. Planted smack dab in the middle of the world capital of Jewry, and yet without any active consciousness or awareness that there's any reciprocity, any relationship, any obligation, any mandate to move them to jealousy or to extend mercy that they might obtain it. Or we would ourselves be jealous for every mercy that we receive and recognize that this morning speaking is itself a mercy. So we bless you, Lord. What a jealous God you are who will not let us go. And I pray, Lord, that so much as what has been spoken is your heart, your word, and your thought to this people, that not a syllable of it will fall to the ground. Let there not be a going back to business as usual. And wasn't that a nice message? And then the very next opportunity, we're back at it again. Automatically, the worship, the sound, the noise, the whole kind of thing that may be pushing God aside and keeping us from the very presence that we desire and giving us something simulated, like as, but not the thing that is authentic, which is transforming and transcendent and is given. So plant that jealousy, Lord, in the heart of this congregation, and the courage, the secret, and the willingness to put aside any form or tradition or style that has become long familiar and enjoyed, to wait on the style that comes from heaven. So we ask your forgiveness, Lord, if we have kept you at the sidelines and done our thing and even justifying it in the name that we ourselves, that this was perhaps you. Come, my God, and teach us what it means to be the Zion of God. Bless this congregation and raise up, my God, that which is authentic and apostolic and prophetic men in women who are daughters of Zion, in authentic travail and jealousy for that which comes from the throne of heaven alone. We bless you. Deal with our sloth. Deal with our casual attitude. Deal with our carnality. Deal with our lousy values. Deal with the things that make our hearts really excited that have to do with merchandise and advertisements and cars and pleasure and enjoyments. And give us, my God, the disposition of pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in the earth. The distinctive that has always been the church. Free from the power of the materialistic things that are everywhere about us and are continually grabbing at us to dull our spirits and to make us compliant and easily manipulated objects, even in the Sunday service. Thank you, Lord. Bless this church and call it to maturity. The sons and daughters of God, the Zion of God. In Jesus' name I pray, and God's people said, Amen.